We read from Holy Scripture this evening in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We'll read the first 14 verses, and it's especially verses 9 through 14 that we're interested in connection with the catechism this evening. Luke 18, "And he spake a certain parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. And then in Romans chapter 3, we can read a few verses that we'll make reference to this evening, from verse 19 through verse 23. Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Our instruction this evening is in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it on page 13 in the back of the Psalters. Question 59 reflects on the things that have been learned before this in the Apostles' Creed. And it asks this question, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" And the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? All this is Lord's Day 7 through Lord's Day 22. A summary of biblical Christian doctrine in the Apostles' Creed. Every main truth of the Christian faith. And all of them developed individually in the Heidelberg Catechism and confessed personally by the Reformed believer, so that he says with the Catechism, I believe each of these things and their explanation in the Catechism. That's a lot of material, and that's a lot of knowledge, and that's a lot of hard work to come to understand those doctrines. And it's a lesson that we learn all our life long, again and again. We have to learn these same things because these are the deep truths of God. What is the use? That's the question here. What's the profit of believing all these things? You might put the question this way. What sort of benefit is there for you in being a Christian and being a Reformed Christian and believing and confessing these truths? What is that benefit? Well, today people are taught that the benefit of being a Christian is that once you've accepted Jesus into your life, you'll get earthly prosperity. Or others are told that being a Christian is good for your status. You become more accepted in society because you're a moral person and you'll get places in society. Others tell you that, well, it makes you feel better about yourself. Even though you might not feel so good about some of the things you do, this will make you feel a little bit better because you're acknowledging God and that He's there. And you can have a form then of religion. Maybe we're inclined to say that the benefit of being a Christian is that we can have comfort in our trials, that in the difficult circumstances of life, we can depend on God and know that He cares for His own in all the difficult circumstances of life. But the Catechism answers this question differently to all those proposed answers. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God. That's the truth of justification. The truth of our being right with God. And this is, the Catechism points that out here, central, the central benefit of believing, of being a Christian. It isn't first about any of those other things, but it's first about this. I am right with God. The time of the Reformation, this was called by Luther the heart of the gospel. It was called by Calvin the hinge on which all other truth swings. This is central. I am right, righteous before God. Now sadly today, even in Reformed circles, the central importance of the truth of justification is forgotten or ignored. Some who are Reformed will go so far as to say, this is not essential to Christianity. And then they're willing to open discussions with the Roman Catholic Church and to even say to Rome, you were right on justification, and the Reformers got it wrong. They went in a wrong direction with the doctrine of justification. So they say, this isn't so important. This isn't so essential to the Christian faith. Christianity has become, in Reform circles, largely this. You need to be an influencing power and presence in the community and in the nation. And that's what the Reformed faith is about nowadays. It's about being the salt of the earth and being that which can save society from inevitable apostasy and destruction. And that's what Reformed believers are told today is central to Christianity. But it's not. This is central. Justification. I am right with God. And this evening we hope to see that. To say that justification is not essential is to say, in effect, that the suffering of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ isn't as important as you might think. It's not so important. There are other things that are of equal importance or of more importance than that. The gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel of forgiveness of sins and the gospel of and the promise of life eternal to those who believe, that's not so important. What's important are these other things that have to do with society and culture. And the gospel becomes a social gospel. But tonight we come to the central truth. This is what's important, that I am right with God. And that will be our theme this evening, right with God. And we'll notice three things. First, the sinner's need of this. In the second place, the only way to this. And then third, the believer's experience of this. We're talking about justification. What is justification? Justification is a legal term. Its synonym is righteous or righteousness. And the term justification and that other term righteousness as legal terms call to our minds the law. That's what legality has to do with, the law. And righteousness or being justified has to do with the sinner, the human being, matching or being in conformity with a certain standard or law. And the law is God's law. The law that He's revealed in the Scripture. The law that is a revelation of His perfect holiness and righteousness, of His character. And the law that He's laid down as the way that man ought to live. He who lives in these things and keeps them shall live. And so justification is being right with God, being accepted by God as in agreement with His perfect standard laid down in the Scriptures and in the law. Now to help us understand this and the legal aspect of this, we should think of a courtroom and every man sits all by himself and every woman and every child sits all by himself in the box of the accused. And they sit before God, the judge, and then there's a board of prosecuting attorneys. And the head of that board of prosecuting attorneys is Satan himself. And Satan comes and he points the finger at the accused in the box and he says, "You are guilty." And he pulls out all the evidence of it. The evidence of our sin in Adam being part of the human race. The evidence of all our actual sins in this life. And then with him is our old human sinful nature saying, "Yes, I did that. Yes, I did that." And our conscience, as the Catechism speaks of it, accusing us. And justification is the judge looking upon us, God, and saying, I don't see anything. I don't remember anything. You're innocent. Guilt-free before me. That's justification. It's a declaration from God of our innocence before Him, the judge. And the Catechism says God's declaration is such that it's as though I never had nor committed any sin. That's what God says to us in justification. Now this justification, this being right with God, is the need of every sinner. And that's the need of every sinner, first of all, in the objective sense. As far as doctrine is concerned, as far as truth is concerned, as far as what you put on paper, as far as counting the debts of every man that he owes to God for his sin. It's true in the objective sense that every sinner needs to be made right with God. There are three reasons for that. The first is that God is a just God. God is that intrinsically, all by Himself, in His being, who He is. He, in His own being, is in conformity with the standard of perfection that He lays down in His law. God Himself is righteous. And God also is righteous in all His revelation, in all His dealings with man, all His works outside of Himself. He's always fair and just in the way that He deals with sinners and with creatures. God is just. That's the first reason that every sinner needs to be made right with God. The second reason is this, that this God, because He is just, punishes all sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't take sin lightly. But His justice demands that there be a settlement for every sin that's committed against Him. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray for our sins as debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every sin incurs a debt with God that must be paid. And the payment that God exacts is very extreme. God puts it very simply to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. While they were still in the state of righteousness before the fall, He says to them, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the extreme punishment that God exacts from every sinner for the sins that are committed against His righteousness. And Romans 6 expresses that too when it says the wages of sin is death. Now that death expresses itself in Scripture in different ways. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 5 verses 4 and 6, we read concerning sin that God will punish it in a particular way. Psalm 5 verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And there we learn that the death that God talked about to Adam and Eve, when you sin, you will die. We learn that that death is to be thrown out from, banished from the presence of God. God cannot stand evil in His sight and in His presence. And that comes to expression in the final destruction of man, in the everlasting destruction of hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1, talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, says that He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the punishment that God exacts from man for his sin. And so every sinner needs to be made right with God. And the third reason is, that every man needs this righteousness in the objective sense on paper, as we look at it doctrinally, is this, that every man is a sinner. When we talk about total depravity, when we talk about the fall into sin and its effects, when we talk about guilt, the guilt of sin, when we talk about the power, the remaining power of sin, that refers to every human being, every man, woman, and child that ever has lived. Jesus is the only one who escapes that description. Even babies. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was born in sin. And that's the judgment of Scripture in Romans 3. It's a humbling doctrine. The Apostle Paul says, what then are we better than they? He's just exposed some false teachers. Now he says about himself and perhaps his readers who recognize that false teaching. Let's think about ourselves here. What then? Are we better than they? Because we don't say, let's sin that grace may abound. Does that make us better? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And God reveals the law, we read in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The sinner needs to be justified. Maybe you say, well, that description, that's a little harsh. That's not me. Especially those verses that we didn't read that describe the depravity of man. His throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongue is used for deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And you say, that's not me. That's a little harsh. The book of James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And that's the Scriptures' judgment on every man. God's judgment on every man. And because He's just, every sin and every sinner must be punished. The things that we're talking about here aren't just objective and abstract. They're real. And there's something that every one of us need to reckon with. The justice of God, the judgment of God against sinners, the fact that I am a sinner worthy of His judgment. I don't know tonight where you're at with that. Nobody else here really does, but you do. Before God, do you reckon with the justice of God? Do you reckon with the fact that God is a God who comes in judgment and condemns to everlasting damnation? Do you reckon with it, deal with it in your day-to-day life that you're one of these unworthy sinners? That's where we all need to be tonight. This is the need of the sinner, to be justified before God. But now, this need isn't just objective. It's not just doctrinal. And that's the emphasis that the Catechism gives it. It's not just something that can be said about every man head for head, like the doctrine of total depravity, that the Catechism would emphasize this. The true believer subjectively experiences and knows his own need of being made right with God. I know in my heart that I need to be justified. That's the perspective of the Catechism. And then you see how important and how central this doctrine is. The Catechism says, though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. That's what you know as a believer subjectively. Your conscience tells you that. Now, what is your conscience? The conscience of man is the meter installed by God to measure his morality. It is that part of man that God has created which knows what is right and what is wrong before the law of God, which knows when that law is being disobeyed. And that meter goes into the red, you might say. The conscience does. We're made aware subjectively in ourselves of the fact that we're living in a way that doesn't glorify God, a way that's immoral. Now, the believer's conscience that's talked about here is a regenerated conscience. Now, that means that that conscience is particularly sensitive. And it goes into the red much more frequently, you might say, than the conscience of an unbeliever. It's tender because it's sensitive. The accusations are much stronger. My conscience accuses me. Remember, this is legal. The conscience is one of the accusers in the courtroom. You can't be innocent before God. And the conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That's what I experience. That's what I know subjectively because of this conscience that God has given me. This conscience tells me that I have kept none of His commandments, not one of them. This conscience tells me that I am still inclined to all evil, so that when somebody else falls into sin, my conscience tells me, well, who do you think you are? You could have done the same thing, and maybe you will someday. That's our conscience. It's accusing. That's what we mean by the subjective need for justification. In the believer himself, he knows that as he is in himself, he isn't right with God because he's broken the commandments. He doesn't keep them. He's inclined to sin. There's still a desire and a lust within him to walk in ways of sin. And so the believer ends up being something like the psalmist in Psalm 6, which we sang, all night long I water my couch with my tears. Or the psalmist in Psalm 51 when he says, I have sinned against thee and thee only. He recognizes in himself the need for justification. Now, the question is it good that my conscience accuses me this way? And the answer is yes. We have to go beyond the accusations of the conscience, but it is good for the believer that he comes to this consciousness of his sin, that his regenerated conscience is alert to the sins in his life and the inclinations of his flesh. Paul in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 talks about a seared conscience, seared with a hot iron. And that's the kind of conscience that is really unaware of sins. It's hardened against them. That's the conscience of a reprobate man as he develops in his life of sin and his hatred of God. And that kind of conscience, you might say, never goes into the red. And he's happy living in his sin. We don't want that. We ought to be aware of that in our own lives. Sad to say, for every one of us, maybe some in the church more than others, our consciences aren't as sensitive as they should be. There are church members who use their mouths to say things, slanderous things, profane things, and it doesn't even cross their mind that they may be sinned. Or who use the Sabbath day to serve themselves in one way or another, and it doesn't even cross their mind that this is the day God set aside for the holy worship of Himself. Or they use the things that God has given them, material things, to pleasure themselves without a thought for God and a thought for using the things that God has given them to serve Him. And the conscience isn't as tender and sensitive as it ought to be. And our prayer should be, Lord, give us a tender conscience. Give us to know our sins. That's the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 19. Forgive my secret sins and keep me back from presumptuous sins. And the idea is that God will more and more, as He grows in sanctification, alert him to those secret sins in his life. Those ones that his conscience doesn't recognize, so that as he grows in sanctification, becomes more and more aware of how much of a sinner he is and how much he transgresses the law and the Word of God. We need that kind of a conscience. That's good. But we must go beyond the accusations of the conscience. And that's the point here in this Lord's Day. The conscience tells us that we need justification. Do you know that? You know that in your experience, in your own wrestling with who you are by nature and your sin? Do you know that before this just God? Are you convinced by the justice of God and the terror of God and the judgment of God and the sinfulness of man and the wrestlings of your own life with sin? That this is what you need. This is what you need more than anything else. To be made right with God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the sinner's great need. This is what God meets as He brings us into salvation. So man has this need. Now the question is, what's the way to justification? Are there different ways? And certainly that's what many would propose today. There are different ways, different religions, different ways to please this God and become acceptable before Him. And the modern thinking is, you have your way and I have mine. And the accepted plurality of religions in the earth, all these different religions tolerated and accepted as legitimate ways to God, is saying this: you please your imagined God your way, and I'll please and will please our imagined God our way. And then we can all feel quite good about ourselves. And so you have people that live very moral lives. And they think that by being good people and those things, they're going to merit somehow and gain the attention somehow of God and merit His favor so that He'll accept them. Or there are others who, and this has become clear in recent history, will do outrageous and bizarre things to attract the attention and the favor of their God, whom they suppose hates American society. And so they resort to their acts of terror. But there's one error that's common to all of these things. And it's this, that man, by something that he does, can gain acceptance with God. And now that's not an error that's just out there in the world, but this is an error that has always plagued the Christian church. This was the error of ancient Phariseeism. We read about it in the parable in Luke chapter 18, and Jesus spoke the parable particularly to address this error. In verse 9 it says, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then he speaks of the Pharisee who went into the temple. And what did the Pharisee do to gain acceptance with God? He said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. They are extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. I'm not. I thank thee that I'm not like this publican over here. What a wretched creature he is. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like him. This is what I've done, God. I fast twice in the week. I give of my tithes, of all that I possess. Lord, accept me. That was his prayer. And this was Old Testament Judaism as it expressed itself as a religion in the days of Jesus. It was the error. Trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And it's an error that has plagued the church. The error of Pelagianism in the 4th and 5th centuries. Man is born a clean slate. And he can either do immoral things that will make him lose the favor of God, or he can do the good things that will make him acceptable to God. It was the error of Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. Still is their error today. This is the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed faith. Roman Catholicism says, do this penance, buy these indulgences, make these prayers, do these Hail Marys, and rosaries, and you'll be accepted by God. And that's the teaching that's also plagued Protestantism since the time of the Reformation. This was essentially the problem with Arminianism. God wills to save you, but He can't accept you yet until you do the one thing that is acceptable in His sight, and you believe Jesus Christ, and you receive Him into your heart. And that's an error that's still alive today, and still plagues Reformed churches today. And it's the error of justification through the work of faith. Faith being a condition to our being accepted before God. But we could ask Paul's question, are we any better? No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what every one of us wants in our hearts too. We want to believe that we're good, that we've done something, that we're doing something, that we are someone who deserves the recognition of God, who deserves acceptance and recognition among men because of who we are and what we've done as Christians before God. And our acceptance, our being accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ, but among fellow saints as well, can't be based on who we are and what we've done. The Scriptures teach that there is only one way to be right with God. It's not by anything that man does. Romans 3 verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Man cannot gain favor with God by what he does. The Catechism is very clear. Our justification comes without any merit of mine, by nothing that I do. There's only one way. No way as far as man is concerned. Only one way. And that's God's way. Our righteousness must come from another. We call it in Reformed theology sometimes an alien righteousness. And we mean by that this righteousness, this being accepted before God, this declaration from God in the courtroom, you're innocent. I hold you as if you never had nor committed any sin. That verdict from God against us, or for us, doesn't find any of its source in us. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside. And it's imputed to us. That is, it's put onto us, laid onto our account, or put onto our account from without. A man is in debt. He can't possibly pay that debt. And somebody else comes with money and puts that in his bank account so that the debt can be paid. Alien money. And this, an alien righteousness. The righteousness is God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's expressed for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. The righteousness without, apart from obedience to the law. It's the righteousness of God. And God makes that righteousness ours. And God reveals that righteousness to us as ours in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, and that one is Jesus Christ, righteous in himself. And as he lived here on the earth, perfectly obedient to all the commandments of God, and as he went to the cross, fully satisfying all the wrath of God against the sins of everyone of his elect, making a full payment so that when he was done, he said, it is finished, a perfect payment, a complete payment. Nothing could be added to it. The Reformation said, solo Christo, by Christ alone. And it meant that our righteousness is to be found in him and him only. There's this double imputation. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Our sins are taken from us and imputed to his account. And his obedience and his righteousness and his holiness is taken and imputed to our account. We are made righteous through him. And we know that his sacrifice and his obedience was perfect and complete and made the full payment, not only from his words, it is finished, but from the testimony that God gives to us in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised for or on account of our justification. And when we look at the empty tomb of Jesus, when we see that he's risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit teaches our hearts to know this, that he made the perfect payment for our sins. And that's the only righteousness that can be accepted by God. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul talks about Jews who didn't yet know Jesus Christ, and he says of them that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they went about to establish their own righteousness. God's righteousness is the only acceptable righteousness. And what we have in Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us is the righteousness of God Himself becoming ours. There's a beautiful hymn, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Maybe you know those words, but they're taken from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, and Jeremiah 33, verse 16, where it says, "The Lord our righteousness." And Tsidkenu means our righteousness. God imputes His own righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, unto us. That's what we need. Can't find it in ourselves. Can't find it in any man. God alone is righteous. And we need His righteousness through His Son and in our behalf. Now, a very important part of the biblical teaching of justification is the believer's experience, knowledge of justification. You can't really talk about the biblical truth of justification without dealing with the believer's experience of being right with God, of having his sins forgiven, of sitting in the box of the accused and hearing the verdict of God. It's as though you never had nor committed any sin. The believer needs to hear that. This is our great need. And this is our great need, not just objectively so that we can put on paper, yes, God forgives sinners. But this is our great need within. My conscience accuses me, and I need to answer that conscience. I need to go beyond that, those accusations of the conscience and the devil, and know that I am right before God. And God, in justification, this is an important part of it in Scripture, brings that into our conscience. He declares into our consciousness that we are forgiven, that we are righteous, that we are justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the believer's experience as he's justified. His experience is peace with God. The guilty, the accused, they don't have that peace. It's the innocent. Those who've been again received into favor with God, they know this peace with God. Paul says, we have peace with God. We're going to sing about it in a little while from Psalm 32. But the psalmist David talks about this same experience of justification. And he says of it that it's the thing that brings happiness to the believer. Blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the Lord, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in his spirit there is no guile. This is what brings happiness. This is what brings joy in the Christian life, that we know that our sins are forgiven. How do you come to that experience, that knowledge? The Scriptures say, through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, there's an important relationship between faith and justification, and we ought to understand that relationship because it's especially the relationship between faith and justification that's being undermined and attacked, the biblical relationship between faith and justification that's misunderstood even in reform circles today. The Belgic Confession, Article 22, really sets it forth more clearly than anything else. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession on page 45 in the back of the Psalters. talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that our faith comes from Jesus Christ, or from God. It's a gift. And it says as well about that faith, that that faith receives and appropriates all that there is for salvation in Jesus Christ. And then it says this, therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is imputing to us all His merits, and so many holy works which He has done for us in our stead is our righteousness. And it's saying this, our righteousness is all in Jesus Christ. And the foundation and the basis and the merit for our righteousness is all in what Jesus Christ has done. Not in anything we've done. The Heidelberg Catechism says here, not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It's not because my faith is a good work that God accepts, that I'm declared righteous before God. But faith is the instrument to receive the righteousness of Christ. Perhaps yesterday, in the warm weather, you found some time to wash your car. And you have a faucet on the outside wall of the house, and your car is parked in the driveway, and you want to use that water to wash your car. But you need something to get the water from the faucet to the car, and so you put a hose on there. And the hose is the instrument that transfers the water from the house faucet to the car. And that water cleans or washes the car. The hose itself doesn't wash the car. It's essential. It's important. It's necessary. But it's the water that washes the car. So it is here. Faith is the instrument. The righteousness is in Christ. He's the source. He's the foundation. But God, through faith, brings that into our consciousness and our experience. Now we should notice a couple things about that faith and the character of that faith, and that's important that we know these things, because then we, each one, can have the proper experience of being forgiven of our sins. And this faith, in the first place, we should notice, is not a work. This faith is opposed to works. And that's part of the teaching of Paul again in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And Paul contrasts there believing and works. And he says, this is how you come to justification. This is how you come to experience that you're right with God. By not working, but believing. The idea is this, as long as you're still looking at your works and the worthiness of your works, you'll never know. You'll never know of forgiveness. You must look to Christ. And that's what we mean by faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. It looks away. It's like an eye. And the eye can't see itself, but the eye sees something else. And faith is like that. It looks out to Jesus Christ always. It never, never looks to itself. That faith then always has as its object Jesus Christ. This is true faith. And this is the faith that justifies. Through that faith comes the very real experience of forgiveness. This faith, because it doesn't look at itself, is humble, like the faith of the publican in the sinner. Jesus talks about about humility there. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. That was the Pharisee. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That was the publican. And how did his humble faith show itself? He smote himself on the breast in the corner and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He pled the mercy, the unmerited favor of God because he knew that he had no righteousness in himself, that God must give that to him. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He was the happy man. He was the man that went home knowing forgiveness. Because in faith, he looked to God and not himself. This is the truth. This is the central truth of the Scripture. Justification by faith. You need it. I need it. Let's believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of Christ and our righteousness that comes through Him. We thank Thee that we can have the knowledge of pardon, even though our conscience accuses us and tells us that we've grossly transgressed all the commandments and that we are still filled with sinful lusts and unworthy. Even in that, we go beyond in faith to Christ and we trust Him and His righteousness and through that, know forgiveness. Give us, Lord, to ever look to His cross and to follow it and to walk in the shadow of it ourselves as Christians. We believe, we ask it for Jesus' sake, amen.